Sorry, she's looking for PowerPoint, but all right, let's try that again. 1 Kings chapter 4 this morning, so turn over that way in your Bible if you would, and let's start with prayer. Father God, we are so thankful for your word this morning, an opportunity for us to look in and see what you have for us. And Lord, we're thankful for more than just the information that's in it, Lord. We thank you for the inspiration as well, but even more than that, Lord, the transformation that you have in mind for our lives, God. We see that the kingdom that you built through David and now through Solomon is something that you had planned out and that you're bringing about to fruition, but you have something in mind for the church as well. You desire to build upon the rock of the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, you are transforming us as those living stones that are going to be that which you use for this kingdom of yours. And I pray that you form us into the people that you want us to be. Let us offer ourselves to you for that work that you have in mind for us. And use your word even this day for that. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. And now if you remember when Solomon met with God, God met with him in a dream, and God says to Solomon, "What do you want? What is it that you want from me?" And Solomon answers in chapter 3, verse 9, and he said, "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" And Solomon is blessed then with wisdom beyond the wisdom of any other. And we saw it in action, didn't we? When he was able to discern between the two women, these two women came to Solomon and they were saying, "This child belongs to me." And the story was about this pair of women. They came and the one woman had accidentally rolled over and killed her child in the night and then had stolen her roommate's child that had been born 3 days before that. And the woman woke up and saw the dead child and said, "Well, wait a minute, this isn't my child." And so they brought the case before the king. And people hadn't been able to figure it out what to do about it beforehand. And Solomon said, "Well, the only way for us to be fair about this is to take a sword and cut this child in half. That would be fair." Of course, he's thinking that the real mother would be willing to give up the child, and that's exactly what happened. And so when he discerned who the real mother was, then was able to give the mother to that child back to that real mother. Well, we look and we see the wisdom that Solomon had with this, and all of Israel sees it as well, we see. But more than that, when the world sees this, they see the wisdom of Solomon, but they recognize the source of that wisdom is God. In chapter 3, verse 28, it reads, "When all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice." It was exactly what Solomon had requested, and it was used for exactly what Solomon desired to use it for, in serving others. What we need to recognize in this is Solomon's humility. When Solomon had the opportunity to ask anything that he wanted to, he could have asked for himself. It could have been something that would have been profoundly all about him. But what he asked for was something in order to serve the people, in order to make it about not him, not about his fame, not about his glory, but even about God's glory for his people, for God's people. And the humility involved with it brought about his weakness before God. He confessed his weakness before God because he said, first of all, I am but a little child. I am but a little child. And the second thing he said was, I don't know how to go out or come in. I don't have the understanding required for me to be able to lead this people. I am weak. I am frail. I need you, God, to be able to take care of this. I need you in this. And while Solomon is in that state of humility, he was a good king and he was a godly man. But I want you to pay attention as we go through this study in this particular part with Solomon, because we need to take heed for ourselves as to what happens when a man becomes self-sufficient, when he becomes self-centered, because that's going to be the meat of Solomon's life. He turns from being humble into being self-centered. He's no longer going to need God because he's going to be able to do everything that he wants to by himself, at least in his own eyes. Solomon still does some good stuff, but don't we wish that we could just look at the good things that Solomon does? Don't we just wish that for a little while longer we could look at all the good things that he's going to do and not have to deal with some of the stuff that he does that sets him down the road on this path of the pattern of thought and behavior that leads to his folly? I mean, he did so many good things, didn't he? He had, 1,005 proverbs, wise sayings, godly sayings. He had psalms that are written in the book of Psalms and others as well. All the good things that he had, he built the temple. There were a lot of good things that he did, and couldn't we just talk about those things? And yet, here in chapter 4, we're going to see a cross-section of his life. It's like some of the cliffs we have around here where you can see the different layers of what's gone on geologically, our core sample, where you can look through geologic time of all the different things that have happened through there. And as we look through his life, we see this cross-section of many things that have happened, and we're going to study it in a short period of time. Solomon is not 20 anymore at this time. In chapter 3, he was. We don't know an exact age of this because it is this cross-section. We know that one of the people that it's going to be talking about in chapter 4 is actually married to one of Solomon's daughters. So it is not just the next day. It's not the next year. It's a little bit further on in the life of Solomon. But during this time in Israel's experience, it is experiencing the greatest period of prosperity and peace it has ever known. It's the zenith of everything that is glorious in Israel. And the peace is due to the sacrifice of those that went before them. David is the one that did all the conquering. David is the one who is responsible for the peace that they have with all the neighboring kingdoms because he is the one that has defeated and conquered and put them in their place. And the peace that they are enjoying is because of the men who died in battle preserving that peace, bringing about that peace. And isn't it interesting that we just celebrated our Independence Day on the 4th of July? Because we owe those men, those women who have gone before us and sacrificed so much for us, we owe those people a debt of gratitude. And not just the Revolutionary War, but all war. We look at these things and we should be thinking about all that we enjoy, all that we are blessed with because of the sacrifice that we have for them. So for Independence Day, when we think about how we declared our independence from England, the treason that we had. For my Facebook post, I had to post, this is the treason for the season, man. This is why we are doing all of this. But the people who had the courage to stand up for it then, the courage for every war since then to sacrifice so much for what we have today, we should be mindful of that. And not just those physical battles for us, but how about the church today? How much does the church owe today to those who came before us and shed their tears and shed their blood in order to make sure that we might have the true gospel in our generation today? If they had not been willing to stand up even to Nero, even to Herod, even to the people that we see in Scripture, if they hadn't been willing to do that throughout all the generations, what would we have today? Because we have seen within the history of the church so many periods of time where it was without the true gospel, without the true Scripture, because the church withheld the Scripture from mankind. Have you ever noticed that there are a lot of people that take the sacrifice of others for granted? Those from the World War II period of time have been called the greatest generation because they endured far more than most of us can even imagine. I can't even imagine having to do the things that at least I see on movies and things that they had to do. And I wonder if that kind of sacrifice was required today to stop the proliferation of evil, if we would even tolerate it, or if we would just say, whatever, let evil run its course. We've been so extremely blessed by what others have sacrificed and suffered for, and far too many people feel entitled to it and even more, rather than having humble thanksgiving for what we have been gifted. And I bring this up because it's the attitude of decadence and comfort that changes Solomon's heart and his mind from being about serving other people into serving himself. And he focuses himself on this from what he had asked for, wisdom for other people, and now for becoming wisdom for personal gain. We can see this as we continue on looking at Solomon's life, that he has changed his heart from caring about using his wisdom for others, and now he begins using his wisdom for this personal gain. It will be somewhere in here that Solomon has a crisis of faith. He will write the book of Ecclesiastes and writes about vanity. All of life is vanity. The emptiness of his life, because he cannot find purpose in his life, because it's for that exact reason. He focuses on himself and forgets about other people. And he will not find any purpose in his life as long as he is focused on his own selfish needs and desires. As we look at the book of 1 Kings here, we're going to start seeing the word wisdom used over and over again. And it's not used in just the idea that we use wisdom of mindset for discerning between people and those kinds of things. It's going to be used about, and especially the next couple of chapters, referring to those people who are skilled. Wisdom is going to be used for skilled in sense of carpentry or stone masonry or various other skills of artisan laborers, even jewelers and those kinds of things. There are people who are skilled in ways you just don't know why they have such skill, why do they have such ability. But here in 1 Kings, it's going to talk about them being wise and having wisdom. They just have a knack for doing things that other people don't, and it's a wisdom. For some people, it's business. Whatever business they get into and get involved with, they just do it well. They just understand. They just have a knack for it that causes them to be able to make the right decisions, have the right understanding, and it just comes about and they make the right plans. For other people, it's working with their hands. An auto mechanic, they just have, I mean a real auto mechanic anyway, just has the right touch. Everything fits into place. It just fits right. It works perfectly the first time. They don't share my need for a hammer and repentance for the words used during the job. They just have some kind of wisdom or a knack with it that it just fits into place. And it's just cool when it works out that way for them, I guess. I wouldn't know. building the stuff downstairs as we've been getting ready for it with Randy with the electrical stuff, which I'm not allowed to touch anymore, and building the other stuff. I measure twice, three times, four times. I go down there and I cut it and then I trim it and I adjust the angle and I do all these different things. I'm still like, man, it's just not as tight as it could be. And then Danny goes over there and he's like standing at the saw, like halfway across the room, and he looks at it and he changes the saw blade over and he cuts it and he goes over and sticks it in place and it's perfect. And it's maddening. It shouldn't work that way. I worked harder than him. It's not how it ought to be. It's just not fair. But God gives people wisdom with stuff like this. And I'm glad that he gave Danny this wisdom. And then I'm glad he gave the church Danny. So, whatever. Solomon's skill is far more than just being able to judge between the two people. He must govern what he calls a great nation, too numerous to count. And so he has political wisdom, which sounds like an oxymoron. Or maybe it's just so rare that we don't understand that it really works out that way, isn't it? Maybe that's it. Well, Solomon knows that he needs a cabinet. He needs overseers to manage the different departments, and they need to be skilled at what they do. One of the difficulties that we have with a democracy is that popularity is more important than skill or wisdom. Right? Cabinets are made up with people that you owe political favors to, not the best people for the job. But that's not how it is with Solomon's cabinet here. You read this chapter, and it's like, and this person here had so much wisdom, this person here had so much understanding, and everyone that Solomon puts in place with his cabinet and stuff had this kind of wisdom, and that's why they were successful. You look at our political candidates and elected officials now, and this person's brother-in-law, and that person's mistress's, anyway, we won't even get involved with it, right? We look and we see that it's not because of their wisdom. It's because of who they know, not what they know. Well, the reason for Solomon's success is because he knew who the best people for the job were, and he got them involved with it. So this chapter is describing those people chosen for these jobs. It's long, and it's detailed, and it's it's not boring. It's detailed. But it's way more detailed than we need for our study. So the names that they give here are long and difficult. And really, they're meaningless and exhaustive unless we came to a place where we had some kind of an exhaustive study and we tried to bring out who all these different people are. And even so, we wouldn't find out anything about most of them anyway. So instead of reading all of chapter 4 and butchering thousands of names, let me just explain what Solomon does. Is that all right? I'm going to read a few. There was an adamant, yes, please, don't even. Let me read a few names and a few verses and all, but pretty much just explain it. Then you go and read it to yourself, and then it doesn't matter what you say the names are. But chapter 4, verse 1, parts of, anyhow. Now, King Solomon was king over all of Israel. These were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the army. You can see I emphasized those on the PowerPoint. Now, these are people that we're going to see over and over again. These are the important ones in who else we have in here. And we've been noting who the priest and the commander of the army is since with Saul. So these are the ones that are really the important ones that we have in this. And one last position here that is interesting, at least to me, and it brings up Abiathar was the priest and different things, but it says, and Zabad, the son of Nathan, a priest, was the king's friend. Was the king's friend. Is that the next one? No, Anyway, maybe I didn't put it up there. My fault. Anyway, with the king's friend, this just sounds like a cushy job. What's your title? I'm the king's friend. Wow, yeah. Anyway, in laying out the government, the key to success is making the government neither too small to be ineffective nor too large to become burdensome. I think that's what we all want with government. We don't want it to be so small that it's ineffective, but we don't want it to be burdensome either. We don't want it to be so big that it becomes a problem. Solomon has a lot of people doing a lot of things, and it ushers in the most prosperous time in Israel's history. So check out verse 7. It says, Solomon had 12 deputies over all Israel who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. Verse 8 says, these are their names. And I just had to put in Ben-Hur. Now, I won't do the rest of the names, but Ben-Hur. This is not Ben-Hur from the movie. Okay, first of all, Ben-Hur from the movie was around Jesus' time. Anyway, I just wish that Abbott and Costello would have been there at the time of this and seen their rendition of this. You could just see them saying, hey, let me talk to that guy. Her? No, him. Oh, you want to talk to this? That guy there, her. No, I want, anyway. So with big government comes big taxation. Again, Solomon had a lot of people working, but because he had a lot of people working, it became burdensome to the people, and he put more and more people to work because he had big ambitions with it. But again, with the big ambitions, he began to have it more and more about himself. And so he divides it into 12 groups of people, 12 governors over the regions in order to collect the taxes. Now, a lot of times we think that it might just be, well, there's 12 tribes, so we'll divide it by the 12 tribes. But he doesn't do that. He divides it by different regions, the hill regions, the desert, the plains, the different places like that. And we're going to talk about that more in just a little bit. But he has these different governors, and they are collecting the taxes, collecting the things for Solomon and his family, each by 1 month. So in verse 20, it says, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now let me show you this map here and show you what this looks like. In here we see this is Israel today. This green here is Israel today. And this is Israel in the day of Solomon. This is like five times what Israel is today. And so it was completely different than what they have now because of all that David had conquered and all that Solomon was in control of. And it says that they went all the way up north to the Euphrates River and across the Jordan River to the east, all the way down to Egypt. But again, all that area over to the east as well. And so it's a huge amount of area that they have, and yet they were prospering because they had all of that. And in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, God promised, he said, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens. And in Genesis 32, verse 12, for you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea. And so God has fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And as I mentioned last week, wherever Abraham walked, God had promised to him. And Solomon reigns over all of it. And so God has fulfilled his promise to Solomon also. He is highly skilled and he's able to cause prosperity and peace in all the different things that he is doing here. But notice that there are these other kingdoms that are around. He says that He is reigning over all the other kingdoms that are around here, kingdoms that David has defeated and are allowed to live in that land. And that's the normal thing. If you defeated a kingdom, they were usually allowed to continue to live there as long as they weren't one of those nations that were going to constantly be a thorn in your flesh and constantly be a problem to you. And what would happen is if you were a defeated kingdom, you would end up paying tribute to that other kingdom. You would pay money to them every year. First, you would give them some of your people as slaves. You would be servants to them. But then you would give them this money every year, and giving them that money would appease them, make it so that they weren't mad at you and give them any reason to come and plunder you. But it would also make it so that you couldn't afford to raise up an army or to buy an army to go to war with them again. So it assured the peace between you and the army that defeated you. And so it was just things that they did. So much of the prosperity that Israel enjoyed came from these other people paying tribute to them. It came from outside of the taxes. But my Bible, and actually one that I use online, has kind of an extra space here at this point. It's as if it's saying the next part has a little bit of separation in understanding with it. And I think it's maybe like one of those layers in this core and this geological thing. It shows a different layer in the cross section that something else is going on a little bit different with that. So in verse 22, it says, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tiphah even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Those deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon's table, each in his month. They left nothing lacking. They also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. So check this out. A core is about 10 bushels. A bushel is 9.3 gallons. So multiply 30 times 10 times 9.3 and you have 2,790 gallons of flour. Who needs 2,790 gallons of flour? Well, the baker does in order to make bread. You got to knead it, right? 5,580 gallons of meal plus the 10 fatted oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, deer, gazelles, roebuck, and fatted fowl. Every day for his family. Every day, deers and roebucks. That's a lot. Every day. Every day. They got this kind of stuff. I'm thinking they didn't often have ramen noodle and leftovers and Kraft macaroni and cheese and some of the poorer man's meals and stuff. I just beanies and weenies. I think they missed out on stuff because they don't even know what that is. But this is a lot. Now, back to the taxes. The prosperity of the nation has shifted to the prosperity of the king. In here we understand, or we should understand, that the nation has no longer come to the place where they are experiencing the riches, but the king is. The taxation has become burdensome, and we know that because in future chapters we're going to see where one of the future kings says, hey, if you think that the burden of King Solomon's taxes were high, which means that they were, says, wait, because you haven't gotten my tax bill yet, because he's going to increase the taxes, but they're going to be complaining about how much they're being taxed by Solomon. And so the wisdom, the skill that God has given Solomon to serve others, he has turned to use for himself. And he gets richer while the other people suffer. That's not the purpose of it. That's not why God gave it to him. It's not why he said he wanted it. And last week we turned it into being introspective. And I think that we should do that again, because God has given to the church everything that we need to be able to serve one another and to serve the lost. But the church kind of overall has turned that gifting and that blessing to make ourselves, and especially some of the leadership, fat and lazy like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. I think we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves, have we turned the church into something that instead of serving other people and using God's gifting and God's wisdom in order to serve other people, are we about serving ourselves instead? Do we sacrifice of ourselves? Do we serve of ourselves for other people? Or do we want to be comfortable? Do we want to be served by other people? Solomon had it all, but he wanted more. I got to have more. Give me more. He's got more than any other king has ever had. And what did he want? He wanted more. I mentioned that God had fulfilled the promise to Abraham in Genesis. But there was also a warning to Abraham in Genesis. Actually, in Deuteronomy, but it was to Abraham. I'm sorry, it was to Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and they say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of the law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom and his children in Israel. David fulfilled this instruction, and he gave that instruction to Solomon to do so as well. But he acquired many horses. Said not to. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He says, he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. How many wives did Solomon have? 700 wives plus concubines, 300 concubines. Did his heart turn away? Yeah. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Solomon made Bill Gates and Warren Buffett look like paupers. And then the last thing it said in there was needed to have the word of God in his heart and continue looking at that, so he did not exalt himself higher than his brothers. But he did that as well. He made himself as more important than the people. And so he had a crisis of faith. All is vanity. All is meaningless. None of this is of any value, he laments. All these different things that he was so successful at. I mean, you look at his life and he's, man, this guy was a success. Look at all of his successes. Francis Chan writes, our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that have no eternal value. What if we succeed at things that are not important? What if we are a success at things that have no real meaning? That's what we should fear. The lesson of Solomon's life and the thing that the church is desperate to understand is that he had it all. And he threw it away in pursuit of that which is fleeting. We need to pursue the things that are eternal. We need to pursue the things that are of true value. And 1 Peter tells us that we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. What are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with what we have? What are we going to pursue with what time we have? The wisdom, the skillfulness that God has gifted you with. If you're looking for fulfillment with that, from yourself, from trusting yourself, from serving yourself, you're going to be woefully disappointed with your life. With anything that you can get from that, you're going to be frustrated with that. But if you remain true to using that to serve other people, to serving God, in reflecting the love and the glory of God and of Christ, then your life will have true meaning, great meaning, eternal meaning. And James tells us that if we lack wisdom, that we can ask for it, and God will give that to us. What is the wisdom that you want for me? What is the skill that you have for me, God, for me to be able to use to serve other people? What is your calling for me in my life? How can I use that? Next few chapters, we're going to be dealing with the skillfulness of building the temple, the house of God. And it's going to be really kind of cool the way that God does these things, the way that people are going to be able to do things to build the temple is going to be really, really awesome. But those are things that people make for a God that they think lives in a man-made house. What about building up the temple that God really lives in? Because God lives within his saints, does he not? What about using, as we look to the future, how does God want to build us? All the ornate things that we see in the temple, all the effort, all the construction that we see in that, what about what God wants to do in us? And how beautiful does God think that we are and what he has already done in us that he wants to live inside of us? That's just a glorious thing in my mind. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And I thank you, Lord, that even when your heroes are flawed, you're brave enough to show us. And God, even though we are flawed, you're brave enough to love us. And I pray, Lord, that you show us in our weakness what you have in mind for us. I pray for that transformation, God, as you continue to make us individually those living stones, and then that you fit us together to make the body of Christ the temple of that living God that you speak of in your word. Make us what you want us to be. We're just so thankful, Lord, for your love for us, your grace and your mercy, because we do fall so short. Continue the work that you've begun in us, Lord. We give you thanks now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a good week.